Our Father in heaven, the one who dwells in glory and great majesty, the sovereign ruler of all creation, and the one who has sent his only begotten Son to this world to die for our sins. Father, we are deeply thankful that we can draw near to you in this way as your children. We thank you for the freedom in this land, for your children to come together in this way. We ask that you help us, that we may know how to make full use of the opportunities you've granted us to be able to grow in our understanding, our knowledge of you, opportunities when we can express our love for you, opportunities when we can deepen also our fellowship with one another in the truth. Father, we also realize that even as we desire to grow in you and in knowledge of the truth, there are many things difficult to understand. And we also realize that not all things that we hear, not all things that we read, that we come across, are of the truth. And it's not always easy to distinguish between truth from error. We thank you that you've granted us the scriptures, on the basis of which we can examine all things. And we thank you for the Spirit of God, who helps us to understand the things written in the scriptures. Father, we ask that you will help us, that we may be vigilant and diligent, and that with passing time, there may be growing understanding of the truth, that our minds may be renewed, our spirit may be strengthened, that we may be more convicted of your calling and the things that you require of us, that more and more we may be able to live a life that is truly pleasing in your sight, and to be able to bear good fruit that will last. And so, Father, we pray that even this afternoon, as we continue to reflect on how we can be properly trained and equipped to serve you, we ask that you will help us to be able to understand the various issues that we consider. And we ask that the Spirit of God will have the freedom to speak to us, that you will also protect us and keep us, that not allow the powers of darkness in any way to harass, disturb, to confuse us, or in any way hinder us from understanding the things that are helpful for our understanding. And we pray also that you will grant the freedom to communicate the truth in a manner that your children will be able to understand and to benefit. They will be in line with what the scriptures has revealed. And so, Father, we look to you and we entrust this time to your hands, and we pray that you may be pleased to be with us, to bless us, and also to help us to draw nearer to you. We entrust this time to your hands, and we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue to consider the subject of appearance and reality, the 97th message. We are in the third major category of conduct, service, and action, the 33rd message. And we have looked at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and we are considering some reflections on being trained and equipped to serve God. This is the third message on this subtopic. If we ask ourselves whether we desire to be trained and equipped to serve the Lord, I'm sure most, if not all of us, would answer with a definite yes. And this, of course, should be a major concern of all true believers. But it's also helpful and important to ask how. How can we be trained and equipped to serve the Lord? In the earlier message, we have seen how Peter and John were very effective in their testimony for the Lord and for the truth because they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they were taught and trained by the Lord, and they were also filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. So these two are major aspects that we need to pay heed to. And likewise, for ourselves, we must also be taught and trained by the Lord in our desire to be properly equipped to serve Him, whether it be directly or indirectly. That is, we are helped by others in that direction. Others who can help us to be trained and equipped must help us to be taught and trained by the Lord. Today, I want to refer you also to another related and important aspect that we need to bear in mind in our desire to be trained and equipped by the Lord, and that is the Scriptures. We look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Two verses we are familiar with, but I want to draw attention to the fact that this is extremely relevant for us to pay heed to if we want to be properly equipped to serve the Lord. Because Paul, in writing to Timothy, says in verses 16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So all Scripture, the whole of the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, every part of the Scriptures and taken as a whole, is inspired by God, is intended to help us, to train us, to teach us, to reprove us, correct us, to train us in righteousness, and also that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if you want to be equipped and we want to be trained to serve the Lord, then the truths revealed in the Scriptures are vital. We must understand what is revealed in the Scriptures. This is God's intention when He inspired the Scriptures, inspired the writing of the Scriptures, so that the truth revealed in it may equip the believer for every good work. So we must not forget the central place of the Scriptures in our consideration of being equipped to serve the Lord. As we bear in mind this vital aspect of the Scriptures in preparing the man of God to serve the Lord, then we need to recognize that for us to be helped by others, to be equipped to serve the Lord, then we need to be helped in three aspects in relation to the Scriptures. The first point is that those who help us must be able to help us to understand and to gain insight into the truths revealed by God in the Scriptures. And I mention gain insight because it has to be spiritual revelation, enlightenment. It must be insight and not just mental knowledge. Those who can help us to gain insight, and it must be accurate insight, because it's insight into the truth revealed by God, what God actually intends to communicate to us in the Scriptures. It's not enough that people refer us to the Scriptures and tell us the Scriptures teaches this or that. Is it so that the Scriptures really teach these things? And have we been helped to properly understand, to gain true insight into what God has actually revealed and taught us in the Scriptures? The second point And these three points that I mentioned, we need to continually bear in mind these points as we consider various other aspects of being trained and equipped to serve the Lord. The second is related to the first, having gained insight. We must also have been helped to appropriate or to incorporate the truths and the principles into our lives. Not just being helped to understand various things, but we helped also, encouraged, helped in the direction of receiving, incorporating the truths and principles into our lives so that our minds are truly renewed and our values are shaped. Not only we recognize the truth from a distance, but they shape our actual values, our direction of life, our attitudes, our longings, and our character, our approach to life and the issues of life. They must provide us with the sense of direction in accordance with the scriptures. That is, the truths and principles on which we base and live out our lives. So those who help us in being trained and equipped will help us in these directions. Likewise, in our own personal desire to be trained and equipped, we must also seek to move in these directions to gain insight and to incorporate the truths into our lives. And third point flows directly from the first and second, closely related to the two, is the wisdom to apply and to work out these truths in our lives. So those who effectively help us to be trained and equipped are those who effectively help us in all these three aspects. When I say they effectively help us, it does not mean that they can bring it about, because we must also be willing and cooperate. But what I'm saying is that those who effectively help us are those who effectively help us in all these three directions, in all these three aspects. They help us, but of course we will have to respond positively. But if we are eager, we are willing to learn, we are willing to cooperate with God in the direction of truth, are those who are helping us, effective in helping us in these three aspects. And we need to realize that these three aspects go together with what we've seen earlier, being trained and equipped by the Lord. What does it mean to be trained and equipped by the Lord? How are we trained and equipped by the Lord? How do we go about it? These three aspects that has to do with the scriptures and the truths revealed in the scriptures bears a close relationship with being trained and equipped by the Lord, because it is God who has inspired the writing of the scriptures. So on the one hand, it is the Lord who will help us to understand the truths revealed in the scriptures. So if we are being trained by the Lord himself will also encourage us and help us to understand the truths in the scriptures and the insight into the truths revealed in the scriptures. But likewise, as we grow an understanding of the truths in the scriptures, as we gain insight into the truths in the scriptures, it will bear a direct relationship with our knowledge of the Lord and our being trained by the Lord. By that I mean, if you ponder over the three aspects that I mentioned to you in relation to the scriptures, gaining insight into the scriptures, appropriating the truths into our lives, and wisdom in application, these three aspects, if it is moving properly, working out properly in our lives, the central truth in the scriptures has to do with our relationship with God and our being trained by God. In other words, we cannot say that we are growing well in these three aspects and yet we are not being taught and trained by the Lord. It cannot be. They bear a direct relationship. But it can be in the other kind of sense, and that is, if there's only mental knowledge, then there isn't the spirit, if there isn't the spiritual dimension, which we saw in earlier messages, that we need to distinguish between truly being equipped to serve the Lord and what appears to be one who is trained but not truly equipped to serve the Lord. Because if there's only mental knowledge, then there isn't the spiritual dimension. We may not be taught by the Lord, we may not be trained by the Lord. But if the spiritual dimension is present, as we gain insight into the truth, we incorporate this truth into our lives, we work it out, then it has to do with, it will have to do with our deepening knowledge, relationship with God, and also the Lord training us as we go through the different situations of life, as we learn to apply the truths in our lives, our minds being renewed, our character transformed. This has to do with God molding us, teaching us, transforming us. Without the Lord teaching, transforming, renewing our lives, there cannot be true renewal or transformation. Bearing in mind the importance of the scriptures, I now want to carry on with other aspects in today's message. I now want to draw attention to a verse that we need to pay heed to, because the Lord Jesus emphasized the need to pay heed. It is a warning of the Lord Jesus that we need to bear in mind in our desire to be taught and equipped for service. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. From time to time, the Lord Jesus warns us about various things, and when he warns us about something, we must pay attention. Failure to pay heed can lead to serious consequences that are negative for our lives. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." If you read verse 5, you realize that the "them" refers to the disciples. The disciples came to the other side and they forgot to take bread, and Jesus said to them. So they are addressed to the disciples, and he told the disciples, "Watch out and beware." The emphasis is there. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But what is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12 tells us that this leaven that the Lord Jesus is talking about has to do with the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. To watch out and beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Perhaps I should just quickly read through this passage. Following from verses 5 and 6, when the Lord Jesus addressed the disciples in this way, verse 7, "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'It is because we took no bread.'" When the Lord Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought he was referring to bread. They took it in a literal sense. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When the Lord Jesus warned disciples to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought he was referring to bread. But the Lord Jesus brought their attention to the fact that he was more concerned about something more important than physical bread And he rebuked the disciples because they were preoccupied with bread, thinking that there was a lot Jesus talking about because they had forgotten to take bread. But the Lord Jesus rebuked them that because he says, "You men with little faith," he had already demonstrated to them that he could provide where necessary, and these are not the most important things. And when he says, "Watch out and beware," he's talking about something more important, more serious than these physical things. What he's concerned about is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teaching, false or wrong teaching. It's an area that the Lord Jesus is concerned about, and he wants his disciple to pay heed, to pay attention, to watch out, to be careful about this area. As we go on to consider the meaning of what the Lord Jesus is communicating to the disciples and what we can learn from this warning, just bear in mind that we should be careful not to go around calling or labeling others as Pharisees or Sadducees, but rather we should pay heed to the principles involved. So let us now try to understand a bit more of what is this that the Lord Jesus is addressing when he mentioned to be careful about the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious and secular leaders of their day, and these were the ones who sat in the council, the Jewish Supreme Court, when they interrogated Peter and John. These were the ones who regarded Peter and John as uneducated and untrained. They regarded themselves as those who are trained, well-educated, well-trained. But the Lord Jesus is beware of their teaching. We'll begin with the Pharisees. As I mentioned, the Pharisees, they were regarded as, and they also held themselves forth as religious leaders and teachers of the law, that is, the Old Testament in their context, and the Old Testament forms part of the Scriptures, so it's the principle of the Scriptures. They regarded themselves as teachers of the law. They could teach what is contained in the Scriptures. But though they regarded themselves in this way, and also many others regarded them in that way, the Lord Jesus pronounced woes on them and warned us of their false and wrong teachings. There is one important aspect that we should take note of when the Lord Jesus refers to them, and that is, he refers to them as blind guides. Let us turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 16 to 26. As I read through, notice that the Lord Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and used the term blind several times. In fact, this whole passage, there's the emphasis, blindness. From verse 16 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. Verse 19, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore he who swears, swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. So we notice several times the Lord Jesus referred to them as blind. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17, you fools and blind men. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. And in the context of this passage, the Lord Jesus linked their blindness with the wrong teaching and the wrong emphasis. For example, this, you blind guides, verse 16, whoever you blind guides who say, this is what the Pharisees are teaching, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. So they are teaching, if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're obligated. If you swear by the temple, that is alright. And he says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple, that sanctified the gold, and so on. So it was the wrong teaching, wrong emphasis. For example, in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, mint, and deal in cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So wrong emphasis, and verse 24 sums it up, this wrong emphasis, when it says, you blind guys, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You pay so much attention to the little details. A gnat is a very tiny creature, but you can swallow a camel, a whole camel. So the wrong teaching, wrong emphasis. And this is closely related to blindness. In one sense, you can say that it's because of their blindness that they taught in this way. And the blindness here has to do with spiritual blindness. Spiritually, they couldn't understand. There's no spiritual insight. They lacked spiritual insight into the truth. They couldn't really understand the truth as God really intends it. They lack insight into the truth and the scriptures. And because of this blindness, the Lord Jesus refers them to blind guides, because they are trying to guide others. And afterwards, refer you to another verse where the Lord Jesus mentions how the blind cannot lead the blind. If we need to be helped to gain insight, then we cannot look to those who are spiritually blind. They cannot help us, because both will fall into the pit. But before we come to that, their blindness has to do with their lacking of the spiritual insight into the truth and the scriptures. And this is also related to they are lacking in true righteousness. Though outwardly they may appear righteous, but inwardly the true righteousness is lacking. It bears a relationship. Verses 28 and 29. Or if you look at verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So outward appearance of righteousness is not sufficient. There must be true inward righteousness. And lacking in true inward righteousness has a bearing on insight, true insight and spiritual insight into the truth. So that is, if we can then say that although the Pharisees, they were in one sense highly trained in inverted commas, highly trained and learned, they regard themselves that way. They may also be regarded by others in that way. In one sense, they are trained. In one sense, they are learned. But not trained in the true sense that we as Christians should be concerned about. Likewise, learned. In the world sense, trained in the world sense, but from God's perspective, in the biblical sense, to be trained and equipped for the Lord, to serve the Lord, or to be learned in the things of God as revealed in the scriptures, are they really trained and learned? No. Though they are highly trained, inverted commas, learned, inverted commas, in religious things, they were very lacking or devoid of spiritual life and reality. And as a result, they are very lacking or devoid of true insight and knowledge of the truth. And that is why they are blind guides. This is because there's lacking in them true faith and personal relationship with God. They may have spent much time studying the scriptures. They may also have been taught and trained by others before them. Because the Pharisees, they went through training. They were taught by others. But because they lack true faith in God, personal relationship with God, all this has a bearing on the outcome of their being blind. And though they seek to be guides to others to the truth, they are actually blind guides. And so this is an aspect in relation to the Pharisees that we should bear in mind. And that is vital aspects of true and effective teaching or teachers and preachers of the truth, and those who can effectively equip the saints for the work of service. What we have considered earlier are vital aspects of true and effective teachers and preachers of the truth. That is, true faith, personal relationship with God, spiritual life and reality, and true insight into the truth, and true insight into what scriptures has revealed. The life, the spiritual health and life of the one who seeks to teach and communicate the truth bears a vital relationship with the effectiveness of the one who seeks to teach and equip others. Now, regards to the Pharisees, is to an extreme degree. In other contexts, it may not be to this kind of extreme degree, but the principle still applies. The degree of spiritual health and maturity will have a significant bearing on the ability of the person who seeks to train and equip others. Another aspect we can see in this passage is that the Pharisees can also be a hindrance to true faith. Not only they are blind and cannot help others, they can actually be a hindrance to true faith and relationship with God. This is an aspect that we need also to bear in mind. Verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They themselves were not in the kingdom, but not only that, they are hindrance. They shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. So, in relation to the issue of being trained and equipped, on the one hand, there's the issue of the degree of effectiveness of others who can train and equip us. But that is not the only issue. Sometimes it's not only the lack of effectiveness to train and equip others. There can also be the hindrance to true faith and relationship with God. whether it be through wrong teaching, unwholesome, inaccurate teaching, wrong emphasis, and so on. There can be a hindrance. Let us now refer to the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 39, related to what we've been talking about in his reference to the Pharisees as blind guides. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. And he, the Lord Jesus, spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? The Lord Jesus was speaking a parable to them. And here, the Lord Jesus again was referring to and teaching his disciples. Verse 29. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say. And verse 39 includes, is part of it. And he says, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? So if we recognize a need, we are blind, lacking in understanding, knowledge, insight into the truth, we want to be helped. Who should we seek help from? We shouldn't seek help from another one who is also blind. Because another one who is blind cannot help us. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Both will fall into a pit. So who should we seek help from? Be careful. We cannot afford to seek help from another one who is also blind. And in this context, the emphasis is spiritual blindness. Not physical, but spiritual blindness. And verse 39, the meaning here, if we cross-reference to Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, we know that the Lord Jesus was referring to the Pharisees. Same point being made there in Matthew chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 14. The Lord Jesus says, let them alone, let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And who are these, let them alone, who are these them? We see in verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, that is the Lord Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And then the Lord Jesus answered and said. So verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. It's a reference to the Pharisees. A blind man guides a blind man. Both will fall into a pit. I referred just now to Luke chapter 6, verse 19, or verse 39, because afterwards I want to link it to verse 40 in Luke chapter 6. But before we come to Luke chapter 6, verse 40, let us bear in mind the warning of the Lord Jesus and what he's seeking to communicate to us. More importantly, bear in mind the principle. Today, our main concern is not so much the concern that we may actually come across literal Pharisees and what they may teach and influence us, but the principles involved. And we should also not just be paying heed to the principle involved in very extreme context, but the principle involved can take place at times in extreme context. That means concerning those who are totally blind spiritually. But at times, it may not be that. Likewise, the false teaching, sometimes not so wholesome, not so sound. Sometimes it can be very, very unsound, wrong teaching that can lead us very far astray. So bear in mind a few aspects. One aspect that we have noted is that we cannot separate quality of spiritual life and character and insight from effectiveness in teaching and equipping believers for service. We cannot separate the two. We cannot separate quality of spiritual life and character and insight from effectiveness in teaching and equipping believers for service, because they bear a vital relationship. And this helps us to see a point that we saw in the earlier message, that paper qualifications are insufficient. paper qualifications are insufficient and cannot be the basis for measurement of ability to teach and equip the saints. And we've seen that this is a danger, and in various contexts, believers who are not so careful about this point, it can lead to various complications and problems. And we've seen how in theological colleges, for example, as well as various contexts, apart from theological colleges and including in various other in various congregations and amongst God's people, there can be an overemphasis on the importance of paper qualifications, or paper qualifications that's regarded as insufficient weight, rather, or rather too much weight given to it in measuring whether a person is able to teach in theological colleges. But paper qualifications are insufficient and they cannot be the basis for measurement of ability to teach. We have seen in the previous message how amongst those who teach in theological colleges can be even those who are not even born again, even though they may be regarded as eminent professors of theology and well-known teachers in theological colleges. They may not even be born again. And if they are not born again, they are not even Christians, then clearly, spiritually, they are blind. And those who are spiritually blind will not be able to help us to gain insight into the truths of God. So we need to bear in mind, as we seek to be helped and to be properly trained and equipped, who should we look to help us to be properly trained and equipped? Let us continue to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. We look at verse 39. The Lord Jesus says, "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit?" And then he went on to say in verse 40, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." So if you want to be properly trained, your teacher counts a lot. Who is your teacher? Because if you are, after you have been fully trained, you become like your teacher. So it becomes very important. If we are concerned that we are properly trained, in other words, we are concerned for our spiritual health and spiritual stature, we want to grow into spiritual maturity, then the spiritual health and spiritual stature of the teacher becomes a vital issue. Because the Lord Jesus says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Your teacher will help you in that direction. But if the teacher is in a healthy state spiritually, and the things that he himself believes in is very defective, then if we have been taught and influenced by him, we can become like him. On the other hand, if the teacher is healthy spiritually and is of spiritual stature, he has true insight into the truths of God, then he can help us in that direction. That's one way we can appreciate verse 40. But I want to draw attention to another aspect of appreciation of verse 40, which is important, and that is verse 40, appreciated in the sense that I've just mentioned to you, actually has limitations to it, because after we are fully trained, we become like our teacher. There's limitation to it, because a believer actually can go beyond. It's possible. Someone who teaches us, who helps us in the truth, it's possible for us to go beyond what our teacher has attained. This is possible. We are not limited ultimately by the one who has taught us. We can go beyond that. Why is that so? That can come about because there is a teacher of a far higher, greater stature and knowledge. And if we learn how to learn from that teacher, then there's no limit to where we can go. And that is ultimately our true teacher. The real teacher is God. So if someone who is spiritually healthy and mature helps us, he will help us into a personal relationship with God, and to be learned and to learn from God and to be taught by God, and we can rise higher than the one who has taught us. It's possible. So in the ultimate sense, the true teacher must be God. So in the ultimate sense, the Lord should be our ultimate teacher. Though he has called some to be teachers for the equipping of the saints, we've seen that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. But effective teachers in God's intention, true teachers that God has raised up, if they are effective, they are those who know the Lord personally in a meaningful way in their own lives, and able to help others to deepen in their knowledge of the Lord and the ways of God, and to be taught and trained by the Lord. So that is very meaningful, because in the end, and as we are trained by the teacher, the Lord himself, then more and more we become like the Lord. Our character, our understanding of things move in that direction. Another passage, and I want to refer you to, where the considerations slightly different, but still on the issue of the Pharisees and what we need to pay heed to. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 13. Verses 5 to 13. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." The Lord Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. And I want to draw attention, and for you to take note in particular, verse 7. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. One major problem regards to the false teaching of, or one major problem regards to the teaching of the Pharisees has to do with teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Take note of this point. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now this is related to verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Neglecting the commandment of God. Verse 9, the same idea. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Setting aside the commandment of God. Verse 13. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. Invalidating the word of God by your tradition. And the other is you hand it down. It can be handed down. Invalidating, contradicting what God has actually instructed and revealed is a very serious matter, especially on major areas. And as we are aware of what is going on in the world around us, in Christian circles, in Christian contexts, we'll realize that there are many assertions, teachings that are going on which are contrary to what the scriptures actually teach. That is, the precepts of men. Men's opinions, views, thinking, ideas, wrong understanding of scriptures being taught as doctrines. The principle of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is quite prevalent. And not only that, some of these wrong teaching, wrong doctrines, are also handed down from generation to generation. And adherence and submission to them may be regarded as submission and faithfulness to God, and they must not be questioned. Today, we are faced with many different views on various issues pertaining to the Christian faith. There's so much that has been written, preached, and taught on various issues pertaining to different aspects of the Christian faith. But are they sound? Are they biblical? We need to be vigilant and be careful, bearing in mind the principle behind the warning of the Lord Jesus. Is there any leaven of the Pharisees which the Lord Jesus wants us to beware of? Because they can have significant implications for our lives if we receive them into our lives, become influenced by what is unwholesome, what is wrong, what is contrary to the scriptures. On the one hand, we should be prepared to learn from other believers, whether it be believers who have gone before us in terms of time, those who love the Lord through the ages, insight into the truth that they have gained. Likewise, even today, believers who have gained insight into the truth, we can learn from others. But we also need to be careful that we do not receive into our lives or be influenced by inaccurate, unwholesome, unsound teaching. But what should be our approach when we come across various views and assertions, including at times rather strong assertions on difficult and controversial areas? And also different views on the same issue, at times we can clearly see that it cannot be that all of them are correct, because there are different views contradicting one another on the same issue. And there are various strong assertions on many difficult and controversial areas. When we come across such varying views and assertions, what should be our approach? This is a very important issue for us to ponder about. Before we answer that question, I want to give some examples of various views, assertions on difficult and controversial areas, and also various different views even on the same issue. And some of these examples, we can see they have very far-reaching implications if we receive them into our lives and we act upon them. So these are just some examples, but there are various others to highlight to us that this is a very real issue for believers. First example is the view or the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great physician and the healer of all illnesses, or rather, the Lord Jesus Christ being the great physician and the healer of all illnesses, believers should seek as well as expect immediate healing by the Lord for all illnesses. Whatever illnesses, we should seek, and not only seek but expect immediate healing by the Lord, that this is the will of God. But we'll put a question mark at the end of this, because this is the issue. Is this so? But this is one of the views, one of the teachings, and in various contexts can be very strongly asserted that this is true, this is so. And for many who hold or teach this view, it includes the view that the believer need not and should not consult a doctor for any illness. Whatever your illness is, you need not and you also should not consult a doctor. Include all kinds of illnesses, including serious illnesses and diseases, whether it be TB, cancer, whatever it may be, if you have faith in God. And if you were to seek a doctor, consult a doctor, it shows lack of faith. We realize, you can see that these are very serious implications following from this kind of belief. But this is one of the views that are asserted, and many believers subscribe to this view. Those who teach this view very strongly. Second example is the teaching that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be evidence or is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. If you are filled with the Spirit, there will be the evidence of speaking in tongues. So it means if you do not speak in tongues, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Does the scriptures teach this anywhere? Or is this a precept of men being taught as doctrines? And this we can see straight away has many implications. Belief in this teaching generally also leads in the direction of strong emphasis on speaking in tongues in such contexts. And it can also lead to confusion and various complications, including various experiences and manifestations of a more directly spiritual nature. And we know that in the area of tongues and various of these spiritual manifestations, there can be counterfeits and the powers of darkness at work in such contexts. And a strong emphasis on speaking in tongues and also trying to speak in tongues because it's associated with being filled with the Holy Spirit, it can lead to various complications. I will not elaborate on this issue. I just want to draw attention that there is this teaching. The third example is the teaching and the view of what is known as the total depravity of man. Afterwards, I'll explain that this is used in a particular sense. It's part of a system of thought, a school of thought. The total depravity of man. Now, this teaching on the total depravity of man is that man is so utterly sinful and depraved in heart, thought, words, deeds, so utterly depraved and dead in trespasses and sins that man cannot respond to God's call to repentance and faith. Man cannot respond to God's call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't. He's incapable. Even with the help of the Holy Spirit, this is crucial. Even with the help of the Holy Spirit, he cannot. He's dead in trespass and sin. He's so utterly sinful. His heart, his mind, is so depraved. Even when the Holy Spirit is helping him, he cannot. He cannot respond to God's call in repentance and faith. And according to this teaching, God must first quicken and regenerate the person. God must first quicken and regenerate the person. Regenerate is the term for what is more commonly known as being born again, for new life to come to the person. God must do that first. He must first quicken, regenerate, give the person new life. He must be born again first, and then he can respond to God positively, including repentance and faith. Some of this may be a bit difficult to follow, but do pay attention. Afterwards, you will see that these things, though a bit difficult to follow, are very important. They have far-reaching implications. That is, regeneration or being born again or becoming a child of God must come first before there can be repentance and faith, rather than repentance and faith, which then leads to regeneration and being born again. So which comes first? You repent and trust not Jesus Christ, then you are born again? Or you are born again and then you are able to repent and trust in the Lord? In fact, according to this teaching, repentance and faith is part of the fruit that comes about after you've been regenerated. Before you're regenerated, before you're born again, you're incapable of repenting or trusting God because you're so depraved in heart and mind. Even with the help of the Holy Spirit, you cannot repent. Now this is a very serious matter and serious issue, the teaching in this area. It also has the implication that you cannot meaningfully urge a non-believer to repent and believe in the gospel because he can't. You cannot meaningfully urge a non-believer to repent and believe in the gospel because he can't before he becomes a Christian. He must become a Christian first, then he can. Is this the teaching of the scriptures, or is this the precept of man? The fourth example is predestination or predetermination of who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. Predestination or predetermination of who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. That is what is known as unconditional election. And according to this teaching, the number is fixed. The number of those who are predestined to salvation is fixed, and also those who are predetermined to salvation will definitely be saved. Likewise, those who are predestined to damnation, it is fixed and they will definitely be so. It is known as unconditional election. And this can have various implications, including there are some non-Christians who come across this teaching and they think that they can never become Christians because they think that their lives being so bad, they are not amongst the elect. And if they are not amongst the elect, then there's nothing they can do about it. It all depends. If you are amongst the elect, you will be saved. And whatever it is, you will be saved. But if you're not amongst the elect, you can never be saved. And there are non-believers who have come across this teaching and think that it's no use trying. They can never be saved because if they're not amongst the elect, they can never come to salvation. Implication of this teaching, this belief, would mean then that no matter what we do or fail to do, the number and who will be saved or damned remains unchanged and cannot be changed. This includes the implication for believers. No matter how you strive, pray, seek to reach out, you cannot change not only the number who are saved, but also who are saved, because they are already predestined or predetermined beforehand who and how many will go to heaven. So at this point of time, just a reminder that sometimes believers may think that trying to grapple with issues of doctrine can be rather difficult, and they may also think that it's not very important, because what is really important is life and living. We love the Lord, we seek to live out our lives before the Lord, that is what matters. But all these various doctrines, it's not really important to grapple with them, and they're very difficult to understand. But let us realize that what we believe, the doctrines that we believe in, are the basis on which we live out our lives. That is, if we are to be true to our convictions, how do we live out our lives? It's to be based on what we believe in. And if the beliefs, the doctrines we believe in are faulty, are wrong, then they can have very far-reaching implications for our lives. That doesn't mean that every area of doctrine is equally important and we must spend equal amount of time to grapple with them. Some areas are more important than others. But in particular, things that we come across, which we tend to be influenced by them, to receive them into our lives, we must first make sure, is it really the teaching of scriptures? Or is it contrary to the scriptures? The fifth point, fifth example, is what is known as limited atonement. Limited atonement, the teaching, is that Christ died only for the elect. That is, those who have been predestined or predetermined to go to heaven. Christ only died for this. That's why the term limited, the atonement is limited. That is, Christ did not die for all mankind. He did not die for those who are predestined to damnation. This, of course, is a very serious matter. It has to do with the extent and the efficacy of the atonement. Christ died for who? The extent of it. A select number of people or for all mankind? This teaching touches on the issue of the atonement, a serious matter. Is this the teaching of scriptures? Example 6. What is known as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. This teaching is that when God's grace comes upon a person to save or to regenerate him, then the person cannot resist it. It cannot be resisted. That is why it's called irresistible grace. That means God will sovereignly and definitely bring about the new birth of those he has predestinated for salvation. Those whom God has predestinated, he will sovereignly and definitely bring it about. And it cannot be resisted. The issue may arise following from this teaching will be the question whether is the non-believer at fault for not responding positively to the preaching of the gospel? Is the non-believer at fault for not responding positively to the preaching of the gospel? Or is it because the irresistible grace of God did not come upon him? If a person believes in this teaching of irresistible grace, then if a non-believer doesn't respond to the gospel, he may say that he can't. And it's just that the irresistible grace of God did not come upon him. If it came upon him, he would have been converted and he would have become a Christian. But because irresistible grace of God did not come upon him, he cannot respond to the gospel. The seventh example is what is known as the perseverance of the saints. That is, a person who is born again or regenerated will never lose his salvation. A person who is born again or regenerated will never lose his salvation. Is this the teaching of the scriptures? It is known as perseverance of the saints. Now points 3 to 7 from total depravity to perseverance of the saints. This is known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP for short, T-U-L-I-P. TULIP, the letters correspond to these five teachings that I mentioned to you, and I'll quickly just go through. Tulip, T stands for total depravity. Tulip, the first T, total depravity of man. U stands for unconditional election, the fourth point. And L stands for limited atonement, the fifth point. I stands for irresistible grace, the sixth point. And P for perseverance of the saints, the seventh point. And it's also helpful to realize, to recognize that these 5 points of Calvinism bear a relationship to one another. They bear a relationship to one another. Unconditional election, or predestination of the elect unto salvation. It follows from the belief in total depravity of man in the form explained when I covered point 3 about depravity of man. I'll explain why it follows. Total depravity of man, when we covered point 4, you notice that it says that regeneration comes first. Now, if regeneration comes first, and not because men have responded to God in repentance and faith, then the question arises, who and why, on what basis, what is the basis for man's regeneration if it is not because of repentance and faith? In other words, if you ask, who is regenerated, who goes to heaven? One way to answer it is those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now that's the basis. But if you believe that regeneration comes first, not repentance and faith, then that no longer can be your answer. What is the basis of being born again so that you can go to heaven? The answer can no longer be repentance and faith if you believe that repentance and faith comes after. So what then is the basis for being regenerated? Because some are regenerated, some are not. If you recognize that repentance and faith results in regeneration, then there's no problem. But if you believe that regeneration comes first, after that, then faith and repentance, then the issue is, who are regenerated and why are they regenerated? On what basis are they regenerated? And those who believe that regeneration comes first because man is so totally depraved, he cannot respond to God in repentance and faith even when the Spirit of God is working in his heart or drawing him. He cannot. Repentance comes first. Then the answer to who and why, on what basis man is regenerated, the answer is point 4. God's unconditional election or predestination. Who are regenerated? Why? Who? It's those whom God predestined, those whom God has elected. And it's unconditional because it is not on the basis of his repentance and faith. Not because God foresaw that they are going to repent, they are going to trust in him, but God unconditionally elected them unto salvation, so he regenerates them. So there's no other basis why some are regenerated and some are not. The only basis is God unconditionally predestinating or electing them. So point 4, unconditional election, follows from the belief in total depravity of man, that man cannot respond to God's call even when the Holy Spirit is at work. I hope you can follow. If not, later on you can slowly ponder further. Point number 5, about of limited atonement. Limited atonement follows the belief in unconditional election. Why is it follows? Because why should the Lord Jesus Christ die for the non-elect, those God had predestined for damnation? See, unconditional election teaches that God predestines some to salvation and others are predestined for damnation. There's non-elect. So if the non-elect, God already predestined that they should be predestined for hell or damnation, then why should the Lord Jesus Christ die for them? No, the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't die for them. He will die only for the elect, for those whom God predestined to go to heaven. That is, those for whom Christ died, or rather, can also be looked at from this angle, that those for whom Christ died will definitely be saved. If Christ has died for them, they will definitely be saved. But not all are saved. So Christ only died for the elect. If Christ died for everyone in this world, everyone will be saved. That line of reasoning. Now, belief in this teaching of limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, also has the implication that a person cannot properly preach or witness. If you believe in this doctrine, you cannot properly, meaningfully preach or witness to all and every man, or even to any man, that Christ has died for his sins. Not just you cannot preach to all that Christ has died for your sins, for the sins of mankind, but even to any man. There's no man in whom you can approach and tell him that Christ has died for his sins, because you do not know whether Christ has died for his sins, because you do not know whether he is amongst the elect, if he is not yet a Christian. It has this implication. The sixth point on irresistible grace, the belief in irresistible grace, follows from the belief in total depravity and unconditional election. Why is this so? The belief in total depravity, if you may recall, includes this belief that regeneration is wholly of God. It has nothing to do with man's positive response, since man is totally depraved and incapable of positive response, according to this view, this teaching. He is viewed as incapable of positive response. He is totally depraved. So regeneration is wholly of God. God has to bring it about. God must sovereignly bring about regeneration of those he has unconditionally elected and predestined. And so it cannot be resisted. In fact, in regeneration, man is regarded as passive. So all are sinful, all are totally depraved. It depends on God's grace coming upon the person and regenerate the person. So if those whom God has predestinated, his grace comes upon that person, then it cannot be resisted, because he is passive. He plays no part. The issue is not whether the person is going to respond positively to God's call. It has nothing to do with man. Regeneration has to do with God. It's wholly of God. And these are actually in the writings of those who teach these views. They actually use these terms, that man is passive in the process of regeneration. Regeneration is wholly of God. God's irresistible grace coming upon those whom he has unconditionally elected and predestined for salvation. So irresistible grace, the belief in the irresistible grace, follows from the belief in total depravity of man and unconditional election. Then the seventh point on perseverance of the saints. Again, the perseverance of the saints will follow because those whom God has predestinated and regenerated, they cannot be lost. Because God had predestined, and those whom God predestined is fixed. These will go to heaven. And it's fixed that they will go to heaven. Of course, they cannot be lost. It's already fixed beforehand that they will go to heaven. And it's only these that the Spirit of God will come upon them and regenerate them. Those who have been predestinated will be regenerated, and they cannot be lost. So they will persevere, the perseverance of the saints. These views and teaching, the 5 points of Calvinism, Dulip, they have very far-reaching implications. And also, to bring to your attention, is that they form a very important part of the teaching of the school of thought known as Reformed theology. And these 5 points, which forms part of the school of thought known as Reformed theology, also affect many other aspects of the understanding of Christian doctrines, as well as interpretation of scriptures according to this school of thought. Now, this school of thought known as Reformed theology does not only teach these 5 points. is a systematic theology, a whole school of thought teaching on many, many different aspects of the Christian faith. But these 5 points are very significant, and they affect many, many other aspects of the teaching of this school of thought. And would also affect interpretation of the scriptures according to this school of thought. And these views and this school of thought is very influential, and they are reflected in many books on theology, many books on systematic theology, and many other books, Christian books generally, that we can find in the market, in the bookshops, as well as reflected in various confessions of faith, including some which are very well known, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith. However, do bear in mind that not all who consider themselves amongst those who subscribe to Calvinism or Reformed theology believe exactly the same things. There are some differences and some modifications. For example, there are some who consider themselves Calvinists or those who belong to a Reformed theology school of thought. They do not believe or subscribe to the doctrine of limited atonement, and they believe that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. So there are differences, there are some modifications, but these 5 points, for those of you who are interested in history of the Christian faith, these are 5 points actually adopted in the Synod of Dort, and that is in the 16th or rather 17th century Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T, where this was adopted. Synod was of Dort is an official gathering to discuss precisely these issues, because at that time there were others who do not subscribe to these views, and a synod was held to discuss the issues, and these 5 points, known as the 5 points of Calvinism, were adopted at that point of time, and since then it has been reflected in various confessions of faith as well as various books on theology and many other books of those who subscribe to this school of thought. I do not intend now to examine the issues. They can be examined, and it's also important to try to understand these things, because they are very far-reaching implications and very far-reaching influence amongst the lives of believers, as well as reflected in many books, which if you are not aware of these things, we may not be consciously, or we may not be conscious that these things may be influencing us as we read these books, because it may not be very obvious to us straight away that the writer holds these views. But they have, as I said, I will not be examining these issues in detail now, but they have been considered in some detail during the Wednesday study sessions in the past on biblical doctrines under the topic Sovereignty of God and the Responsibility and Free Will of Man. So if you are concerned, if you are not so clear, you want to understand how to examine these issues from the biblical perspective, biblical teaching, can refer to what we covered on the Wednesday sessions. And I want to go on that with other examples. And now I want to refer to various differing views pertaining to the last days and the second coming of Christ. I do not intend to go into detail, but just mention, highlight, and some of these has been raised in times past. But at this point of time, I just mentioned to you that in the issues pertaining to the last days and coming of Christ, there are also many different views and various different views on the same issue. So for example, on the issue of the millennium, that is a 1,000-year period referred to in Revelation chapter 20 verses 2 and 4. I won't refer to that now. If you want to, you can refer to your own time, at your own time. There are various different views. There's the view known as amillennialism, And that is, those who hold this view, they believe that we are already living in the period of the millennium. It's not a literal 1,000-year period. It's a figurative term. And we are already living in this period. Now, this may sound strange to many of us, but this view is not held only by a few. Quite a large number of believers hold this view. Well, large number of believers, if you view it from the angle of those who subscribe to various schools of thought, and many who do not quite understand what these things mean, but they just go along. But these views are reflected in well-known and popular books on theology and systematic theology, amillennialism. Then the other is premillennialism. That means the 1,000-year period hasn't begun yet, but it will begin only after Christ's second coming. And then there is the view of postmillennialism. That is, the millennium period is already over. Now, it's quite clear that these three views, it cannot be that all of them are correct. So is it amillennialism, premillennialism, or postmillennialism? It's on the same issue. It cannot all be correct. Likewise, on the issue of the rapture, is it that all will be raptured? All believers will be raptured? Most writers and preachers adopt this view. As far as I'm aware of, the various books on the issue, generally, they believe in this. But is this the biblical position? Is this the biblical teaching? Other aspects on the rapture positions on this issue would be what is known as pre-tribulationism or mid-tribulationism or post-tribulationism. Pre-trib meaning that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Mid-tribulation refers to the fact that the belief that the rapture will take place in the middle, in the midst of the tribulation. Post-tribulationism refers to the view, the belief that the teaching that the rapture takes place after the tribulation, post, after. So pre, mid, or post. Before, in the middle, or after the tribulation. When does the rapture take place? Then there's the issue of who is the Antichrist. There are various views in the past, in his church history, as well as today. There are many different views of who is the Antichrist and what is the real answer. Who is really the Antichrist? Then there are various dates or year, some very strongly asserted, and many, many reasons given for the second coming of Christ, the dates or the year. And some of these dates or year that has been taught, they have already come and gone. And from time to time, sometimes even in newspapers, we read of those who go up to the mountains or in other ways express their belief that Christ was coming at a particular point of time, but it did not take place. And the dates are postponed. But sometimes it's not postponed. You may wonder how come it's not postponed. It's not postponed because some actually claim that the date had already arrived and Christ has already come. So they didn't postpone the date and they say Christ has already come. And some even claim that they are the Christ. And these clearly are the false Christ. Some concluding remarks for today. Much has been written and taught on the various issues that have been mentioned, and many other issues. And many subscribe to the various teachings, especially the major ones referred to today. We need to realize that these views and the implications are reflected in many theological colleges, messages, books, and have a strong influence on the content of what is taught, what is written. But sometimes the hearer may not even be aware of the influence on these writers in their writings, because it's not clear. Sometimes it's quite clear, it's clearly stated. Sometimes it is not. So, for example, there are many examples I can give you, but I have no time for that. I just give one example. For example, messages or writings which reflect the view that Satan or evil spirits are hardly at work today. Some writers, they write like this. Satan and evil spirits are hardly at work today. They may not tell you like this, but the way they write, it comes through like that. And that is because they are influenced by the amillennialism position. Why is it I say that? It's because the amillennial position includes the teaching, or rather actually it has to do with the teaching, that we are already living in a 1,000-year period. And in the 1,000-year period, Satan has already been bound. So we are living now in the period where Satan is bound. And so when they subscribe to this teaching, to them, Satan and evil spirits are hardly at work. And of course, if you subscribe to this teaching, it will have a significant effect upon your whole view and perception of things. It can hinder you from perceiving and understanding what is happening, the work of the evil one and powers of darkness at work. But if you are reading these books, you may not be aware that the writer or the preacher is influenced by this view. When you hear or you read these things, you may not be aware. But it affects there the whole way they express these things, because they hold this position, but they may not tell you that they hold this view. So they just write the books and influence the way they write. The question that we need to pose is, what should be our approach when we come across or are confronted with various views, teachings on various issues, especially on difficult or controversial issues, or issues we are not clear about? What should be our approach? When we come across, we may be confronted with various views, teachings, especially on difficult or controversial areas, or issues we are not clear about. What should be our approach? How can we safeguard ourselves from receiving or being influenced by wrong or unwholesome, unsound teaching? How can we safeguard ourselves? And yet at the same time, still be able to benefit and learn from the insight into the truth other believers have attained or gained. Now if you ponder, you realize that this is why it becomes difficult. If we are concerned about being wrongly influenced, then one way we can go about it is we just shut ourselves out from all influences. And no, this influence cannot come in this unsound teaching, because we don't expose ourselves at all. We shut it all out. That's one way. It's possible to do that. Shut it all out. Don't be exposed at all. But if we want to be able to benefit and learn from the insight into the truth that other believers have gained, then the issue exposure comes about, the problem arises. How are you going to safeguard yourselves? And as we can see, it can be very difficult. Many of these things are going on. How to recognize? And we can be easily influenced. I want to stress that this is a very important, but at the same time a very difficult issue to resolve. It's very relevant to us. Ponder about it. It is a very important issue, but very difficult to resolve, especially bearing in mind that we are living in the last days.